Let's do this. All right. Dearly Father, again, we thank you for yesterday as we remember what you did for us on the cross and your resurrection, that we may attain the resurrection of the body through your Son, Jesus Christ. Boy, I just, you know, I thought about it yesterday as I watched some of the old movies and how off track they are in terms of their, they're not by the Sea of Galilee when they do the Beatitudes, and yet, you know, the message is still going out. You know, your son came to save us, Lord, and we just thank you so much that you did that. So we just enjoyed the week past, Lord, and now we're going to jump back into biblical counseling, Lord. May your word just go forth. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So if you didn't have, you asked last week, I brought the last page of the syllabus. So it's right here. Did you grab one of each of the things here?
I think we have it, yeah.
So I think I sent it, so you should have it, okay? So we're about a week behind, okay? But that's normal for how I teach, so don't worry about it. So just kind of look at week 8, 9, and 10. The week after Easter is kind of being condensed because there's so much we're kind of talking about. So, and then, did you get these handouts today when you just came in?
No.
Okay, so grab these real quick. We'll wait for you.
Okay.
This one goes with that.
Okay.
And that one.
Perfect.
That one of everything. Okay. And that goes with that. And that's something different. Okay, everybody got other stuff now?
Yep.
All right. So I didn't put this on PowerPoint because it's just too much to put on PowerPoint. And I want you to see it and have it as I go through it, okay? So what we're talking about in our syllabus is we went over Hoekstra's cliches and went over all things. We went over the inner and outer man. Or any questions about the inner and outer man? Okay? So if I had to give you guys a test question right now, why can't psychology help us in the sanctification process? If I asked that question and asked you to write 3 or 4 sentences about it, I want you to think about it. Why? Based on the facts of the inner and outer man. And you got that on the... Did you get the tapes to listen to?
Yeah.
Okay. So the inner and outer man. Psychology believes what? That we are simply what?
Man.
Mind,
yes.
Body. That's it. Okay? What do we know we are through Scripture?
Mind, body, spirit.
Right, mind, body, spirit. Our mind is really what we want to call the mind and the psyche. They kind of use the words interchangeably. But really, I like to call it this. We're body, soul, and spirit. The soul is all of what my mind is. All of my past experiences, all of my inheritance from my mom and dad, right, grandpa and grandma, you know, how I was raised, the way I got treated badly by the third grade teacher, so that's why I don't like teachers. I mean, whatever it is I have, that's called the fusus. You'll get that in the class number 2, but I'll give it to you now. We call this everything that makes up our personality, our soul. That's what it is. It's everything rolled into one. Okay? So why can't psychology lead to sanctification?
It doesn't acknowledge God. Psychology does not acknowledge God.
Okay, no acknowledgement of God.
No acknowledgement that there's a soul.
No knowledge of soul. This is the big one. Because along with soul, we have spirit. I'm leading you along so you get the question 100% correct. Why can't psychology lead to my sanctification? I thought, it's really good if I fix these things that are wrong with me and treat my wife better. Why does it lead to my sanctification?
God sanctified.
What do they believe? They are only what? We are only what? Body?
Body and mind.
And our mind. Can sanctification help either one of those?
No. Spiritual sanctification.
Yeah, I have to have spiritual.
Sanctification is only of the spirit.
That's it. So that's why.
Which leads to behavior and personality changes.
Right, then all of this, spiritual, leaves its footprint on our heart, which then tells our brain what we're supposed to do. They have it the other way around completely. Everybody got that?
Yeah, and void is spirit.
Yeah, and you're void. If you're going to your psychologist, we're going to work on your body. We're going to work on how your mind affects your body. We're not going to do anything else about spirit. In fact, the books will tell you, quite frankly, the ones they'll say to you, you can be a Christian and be as spiritual as long as you want, as long as it doesn't affect our counseling. Now that's a scary thought.
If that's what they're gonna say. It doesn't do any good.
Yeah, that's a scary thought. So now, because that came out, I'm going to give you something early. So everybody, take one of these. Read it as soon as you guys get it. And that back. Thank you. Check this out from Consumer Report, and you guys can go, wow. Just read this today.
I believe it.
Is that eye-opening or what? That's one out of four. Look at the percentage.
Yeah.
That's one out of four. That's from Consumer Reports, May 19th. Edition of HealthWise. And so I'm not going to go into depression tonight, but right away that tells me if I'm going to be treated by the psychologist for my mind and my depression, it's not going to lead to my sanctification process, but it also means that one out of four people aren't going to be able to be helped with the medication they're going to be given anyway. So that's a crapshoot. It really is. That's like taking a shotgun to open, you hit the bird. You know? It's nuts. So, all right, let's dive into this. The week before we left, I gave you guys a handout on put off, put on, that looked like this. You don't need to have it out, but you remember I gave it to you?
Yes.
Okay. This is really good for you to use. Did you get one?
Yes.
Okay. Everything I say now that you didn't get, just throw your hand up and I'll make sure you get one. Did you get the big handout about all the put off, put on things? Okay, you're going to have to go on Blue Letter Bible. You have to print it out yourself.
Okay.
So at the break, I'll tell you how to do it. So this, okay, we're going to need one each of these. So go ahead and take each one of these. These are the handouts you missed. Okay, so the other handout I gave you guys was counseling checklist, but I want to just quickly go over the 50 failure things. So, typical remarks from counselees: I can't, I've done everything that I could, I've tried that, but it didn't work, I did my best, no one believes me, that's just the way, here's the big one: I am the way that I am, that's the way I was born. Right? And then we went over, all these remarks. What about the failure factors? The 50 failure factors. How come counseling sometimes doesn't work? You just got to keep going in that packet. 50 failure factors. What's the number one?
Is the counselee truly a Christian?
Yeah, number
one. Boy, that the reason why they put that as number one, because that is number one.
Yeah.
You need to decide in the first 3 weeks, is that person truly born again, or are they a caterpillar who just crawls in and crawls back out? Are they really committed to Jesus Christ? And you may find that they have a salvation. They literally are salvific, and they've taken the gospel and said yes to Jesus, but they've taken no step to be sanctified. They've taken no step outside of justification. They literally have gotten their insurance policy. And the biggest one you'll hear is, when you're counseling, is, and I asked them, I just did a couple last night, way up in Red Bluff, and I just said, so how long have you guys been Christians? So, now, you're going to just fall off your chair right now, because he goes, well, I was a pastor for 21 years. So right away, my antenna's going, beep, you know. And then, you know, well, my wife left me in the I can't say anymore because it's private. So, but the bottom line is that as you're gaining all the information on your PDI, your personal data inventory, and you're trying to get Halo data from the conversation, and I'm looking at them on the Skype so I can see them, I'm developing what they look like and what their real needs are, okay? And I have to make sure that I do something every single time. I wish they would give me an eraser. Can I erase this? Is that okay? Everybody got that?
Yep.
Everybody got the word fusus?
Yep.
Okay. You need that for the second course, so make sure you get that. You get it early.
You gave it to us last time, too.
Yeah, but I reinforce it.
Okay.
So, all right. I want to talk about this. Remember I talked in the very first day of class or the second day, I talked about the giant octopus? Right? And I said, these are all the things that are going to come, all the tentacles, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So what we really have is this. The preconditioning level is, again, all the stuff that makes up the person, okay? That's all the stuff they are, all right? Then we have something called the presenting problem. Then we'll go back to failures. What's the presenting problem? It's the reason why they came to you. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, that they came to see me, and the presenting problem is he doesn't respect the wife. There's no respect at all in the marriage. Okay? What I'm going to find out is what were the preconditioning levels, because they normally do what? The preconditioning levels, okay, all point to the heart. This preconditioning is what really comes out over here. It's presented as one of the tentacles. Is that really my problem? Is that really my problem? This presenting problem? Is that the issue?
No.
It's a symptom.
It's just a symptom.
It's a symptom of
something. I gotta go find out.
What's the root?
I gotta go back and get the performance problem. What aren't they doing biblically? What are they not doing biblically? This is the performance problem. What are they not doing biblically? So if I wanted to use that as an example, what's one of the things you could think of right away as a counselee when the person, the wife, is sitting there in front of you? He doesn't respect me. He's never respected me. We've married 14 years. Treats me like junk. Right? That's the presenting problem. That's the reason why she came. He's probably going to say, well, I never meant to treat her like that. She just drives me nuts when she doesn't clean the house the way I like. And she runs off and spends $8,000 a month on the MasterCard and blah, 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 blah. You're sitting there listening to all this stuff, and you're trying to get from the presenting problem. You want to start going back to the preconditioning and find out, to lead back to the performance, what's actually coming out of their heart. These two things will tell you and open up that it's a heart issue and what it is. And so for the person that's not respecting their wife, what have they not done biblically? I'm being real general here, but where do I pick up?
The big S and the little S.
Well, they're not abiding in Christ.
Okay, that first one, abiding in Christ, number one. Okay, that's good. She just mentioned what I already taught you, they have no concept of what their roles were according to God. So she doesn't understand that she has a little s of submission on her chest. He's got a huge submission on his chest. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 5, the roles of a woman and a man in a marriage, what hasn't he done?
Submitted to God.
The abiding part, and what you just said, he literally has not done what? He has not submitted himself and died for the wife's sake. So whatever the issues are, that's where I'm going to take him in counseling. And then I'll bring her along slowly because she's the hurt party. And I have no problem in the counseling saying to the guy, hey, basically the way you treat her, you're a jerk. Now, but that doesn't give you, wife, the free rein to complain about him or to start yelling at him or to criticize him over the fact that he's a jerk. Because you have a role, too, as a wife, and your role is to what?
Submit.
To be submissive to him as you are submissive to Christ. Romans 8:28, God's working all these things for your good. What's been revealed here, your heart's not right on your end, wife. Your heart's not right on your end. And that's what you do. So we have these three things. We'll get more of this in the second class, but please remember, the presenting problem is the reason why they come. That's the tentacle. You immediately have to look at the preconditioning level. What is it in their life? And now you're not doing psychology here. You're not digging into their past. You're not going to ask the guy, well, how did your mom treat you? Is that why you don't respect women? Did you have a bad time with your ninth grade teacher? Did you have an affair mentally with the 11th grade teacher? You're not going to go down that road because that's not going to help the issue. What you are going to do is you're going to get all the data you can to find out from this preconditioning level, the fuchsias, all the stuff that make him up for what he is causing the performance to come out. And that's how you deal with it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, have I lost anybody?
How can you help a simple... I know we have to have scripts of the Bible, for example, if he is a couple, and the wife submissive for the husband, but the husband not doing the role, they had to be in one way with the Lord. What they need to do?
It's a long process because they have to both come to grips with what God's required them to do. That's why you have to walk them through the book I gave you guys, Marriage, the Marriage Counseling book.
Uh-huh.
That we do with that. That is a 8 to 10 week course on what your roles are. Because most people do not know their role in marriage. They don't know it. They really don't. I would say 90% of the Christians I've dealt with in counseling have no idea what their roles are. They have read Ephesians chapter 5 and they've just done one of these things. They just don't get it. In all my premarital counseling, nobody knows what their roles are. I ask them, I go, so what's your role as a wife going to be? Well, I'm going to be really a good cook. I'm going to dress nice for him. I'm going to love on him. Really? Okay, great. What are you going to do? I'm going to eat her really good food. And I'm going to look really good for her. And we're going to be close. And we're going to worship the Lord together. And I look at him and I go, don't get married. And they look at me like, what? I go, yeah. Until you learn what your roles are, please don't get married. Because otherwise you're going to come see me in 10 years, and it's not going to be pretty. Because then you're going to have all kinds of tentacles wrapped around you, and it's going to be all kinds of other stuff. The role of the husband and the role of the wife are to do for each other in ways that only they can do for each other. The husband can only do and meet her needs. It's the only one God has designed to do that. Same thing, opposite. So if you don't teach that, and here's a big thing in counseling. It's not listed on your 50 failure thing. You might want to add it. What is not taught is not learned. Mm-hmm. What is not taught is not learned.
learn it in the hard way.
And I'm telling you, most people do not know the Word of God. And so if they don't, you have to end up teaching it. Then somebody will always say to me at this point of the class, well, Gary, you're literally going to do like a major Bible study with them? And the answer is, in effect, yeah. Really, I am. Now, I'll use counseling techniques and stuff, but really, I really want them to understand what God requires them from the Word of God. So back to the 50 failures. So is truly a Christian? Then the next one right away, is there been true repentance? Are you sorry for what you've done? I got in 1 hour and 10 minutes on my phone call to this couple last night, in having them give me all their data and explain to me their, and they came to this thing they called their pivotal moment, when it just all exploded out. And I said to them, I said, you know, do you understand what forgiveness is? And they, there was silence on the other end of the phone, and I'm looking at them, and I could see they knew, but they didn't want to really venture out because they thought they made the wrong answer. I said, well, what do you think forgiveness is? Well, I have to forgive him like Christ has forgiven me. I go, great. Great. Sounds great. How about you? Yeah, I got to forgive her the way Christ has forgiven me. I go. And all of a sudden the wife goes, but I have a hard time not remembering these things.
It's a choice.
And then I had to go through the whole thing about it's not remembering. Remember what we learned in the very first DVD? It's never bringing it up again. You have no right to bring it back up again. It would be like this happening. You go to repentance before the Lord. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. I really am sorry. You know, and the Lord, whispering into your ear, I'm just not in the forgiving mood this week. Come back to me next week. I'm having a hard time with Sri Lanka and some other issues right now in the world. And your little thing you're doing, just, you know, I'm not there yet as God. So I'm going to put it off for a week. Come back to me in a week, and I'll see if I can get the forgiveness thing going. You know, that's not how it operates. He wipes it clean. We have to do the same thing. Then the question always comes up, yeah, but I'm dealing with an imperfect human. Well, yeah, guess what? Every time you point at her imperfectness, you've got three fingers pointing back at your imperfectness. Who are you to say to the wife, you need to be this way and holy when you're unholy? It's like, come clean and realize you both have major issues and you need to go to the throne of grace and get forgiveness. And then you need to start again after repentance and go a different direction. And then if you as a counselor don't teach them what the next steps are, you're at fault. So you have to walk them through how to be the wife and husband according to Ephesians chapter 5. And you've got to draw from that small chapter a whole lot of information and walk them through what it really is. So, again, look at number 5. Do you have all the necessary data? I mean, if you don't know all about the people, if you don't have their fuses down pat, if you haven't gotten all the information, please ask the questions. And you know what? They actually said to me on the thing. I'm just sitting there writing notes, right? And finally, you know, the guy goes, "Are you still there? Why do you think he said that?" He literally stopped, and we're going like I let them talk for like 30 minutes. I didn't utter a word after I gave them the go-ahead to start telling me what the issues are. I said, and share. And what, the only thing I might have said is, all right, we've heard from him, now can I hear from you? I've heard from her, let me hear from you. I might have done that a couple of times. But outside of that, I had nothing. Finally, you know, because they got a picture of me right there, and I'm just looking at them, I'm writing things down. I'm not really looking at them. I'm writing things down. And they comment. He goes, are you there? What are you doing? Why do you think he said that? What was I doing for that whole 35 minutes?
Listening.
I was taking notes. I was writing down all the responses I could give them to give them hope at the end of the conversation that the Bible has taught me and counseling biblically has taught me I have the answer to at least 5 of the things you brought up to me tonight. I ended up bringing up 1 to them because there was an issue, and it's private, so I can say this without giving names or anything, but one of the issues that they talked about was he wants to build this nice house, and he doesn't have the money to build the house. The wife has the money to build the house, but no know-how to build the house. He mentioned that he's put in, you know, 2,300 hours on this house. He must have mentioned that 7 to 8 times. I wrote that down. Every time he said it, I just checked it off. What did that tell me? He had a huge resentment that he didn't have the money to buy the house. He resented that she had to be the one to put in money. He was putting in the manpower and the know-how to build it, but he resented her having the money. On the other hand, she resented him having to spend the 2,300 hours, and she resented having to use her money as the investment for their house. She wanted him to come in with an equal amount. I had to stop him, and I said, look, time out. Let me help you, first of all, tonight, right now. Let me give you solid counseling. You ready? Yeah, we're ready. Okay. What is yours is his, and what is his is yours. It's equal. When you said, I do, it meant you pooled all your resources. There is no such thing as her checking account, his checking account, his allowance, your allowance. That is not unity. That is disunity. And on the other end, there was silence. I said, what you've done is you came to me with this presenting problem, resentment. I now have gone back in your fuchsias. I see where the resentment is. You're both remarried people. You don't have trust with the next person you married. You said, I do, like this. Do you take this man? I do.
1 foot.
Checking it out. Do you take her? Yeah, I do. You both went in for the I do, but you brought all the baggage of the other marriage right along with you. You packed it, you bundled it up, you put it in the suitcase, you put a big rope around it, you hauled that into the new marriage. You got to undo that. And then I could hear them in the background talking to each other, just going, wow, we did that, didn't we? You'd hear them in the background. I didn't say anything. And then we did a couple other things about forgiveness. And when I did the thing about, you know, the example I gave you about God not forgiving us, when I did that to them, you know, all of a sudden he just, in the background, he just stopped and went, I'm so sorry for what I did. He did something really dumb. Really dumb. Wasn't an affair type thing, but it was an action he took as a husband that, because of his mistrust, that he should never have done. And so it's like, dumb.
But he went back to number two, repentance.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, there was no genuine repentance. Yeah. So you go through all these things. Look at number 23. What happens if you're doing counseling and you haven't done a good job on these three areas? What do you end up doing? What's number 23 say?
Go on the rabbit trail.
Yeah, you start following the wrong problem. That's not going to help anybody. You might spend all your time on the tentacle. And what did I talk about from the very beginning? Don't spend time on the problem. Spend time on the
person.
Okay? Let's see, I've got a couple more. Oh, number 31. Have you personally turned off the counselee in some way? What are ways you can do that?
You got to be careful with your body language, the comments you use.
Yeah, you can be a holier than thou, you know.
Condescending.
Yeah, condescending. You can even do one of these things like, well, you know, you saw it in the first video when he didn't do his homework, right?
Yeah.
I thought he handled that pretty well. But he was tough on him, on Trey, right?
Yeah,
He had, but it, you know, Trey could have. The counselor might have had to slide back a little bit if Trey would have started, you know. Well, you know, he might have had to just come a different way a little bit around the corner. But you just got to be careful. I like to do all of my counseling with a vulnerability of myself Because if I let myself be vulnerable to my counselees, if they see me as a failed human being that needs Jesus Christ in his life on a constant basis, then they feel very comfortable with them being vulnerable before me. If I act like I don't have any issues and everything is hunky-dory in my life, and why can't you be married for 47 years like me, you know, that doesn't go over very well. I like to tell my counselees, look, if you were a fly on the wall in my house, there are times you would go, dang, why am I coming to see him? So, yes?
You know, I did notice something in the first video from the counselor. He seemed a little condescending in some ways. He used the phrase, you people, or people like you, quite a few times.
Yeah, you got to be careful about that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah. And I could see where they could, you know, go, well, you know, us people, what do you mean, you know, us people?
Yeah, I always use the words us. Yeah. Like, we're all in this together. You're getting counsel from right. a failed human being who gets forgiveness the same way you do, and I'm not perfect in my marriage either. So when I do marriage counseling, I always tell them, I go, anytime you want, my wife's available, you can go ask her anything you want.
Call her up. That connects with people. That connects on a
yeah.
heart level.
Yeah.
And you have to develop that initially mm-hmm. so you have the trust.
Exactly. You're building that trust. You're building that. That's why I like to be vulnerable. I'm vulnerable when I teach my classes. I tell my wife is always telling me, you say more about yourself in your classes than you probably necessary to do. But I said, that if I don't do that, then I'm not being vulnerable to my students. They need to know that there go I by the grace of God. Period. You know?
As we do.
As everybody does. It's like, again, this is it. I learned this lesson real fast in life. So... okay, so make sure you go over those reasons for failure. You're going to get that in the second course, but you know, kind of really look at that and take it real seriously. Okay, all right. So, any questions on this performance problem, preconditioning level, and presenting problem? Okay, no test on it. But just remember, the preconditioning level is what caused them to be like they are. The performance is what they actually put out there and do. Their heart is telling them what to do. It reveals the heart, right? But the presenting problem is the reason why they came, and that's always a tentacle. Okay? All right. And then when you were gone, we did a... you got one of these, right? So that's actually what a guide looks like. Okay? So it's great. It's you and I talk about it. Okay. All right. Everybody grab this little sheet. This is one of the greatest things that a student has done for me. After I taught all this, they developed this. So I can't take credit for it. But this is awesome. How do you know whose voice you're listening to? Look at the difference. When you're talking about something like depression, anxiety, worry. So you start naming all the things you can name, right? God's voice. When God speaks, the voice stills you. When Satan speaks, it rushes you. When God speaks, the voice leads you. When Satan speaks, it pushes you. When God speaks, the voice reassures you. When Satan speaks, it frightens you. When God speaks, the voice enlightens you. When Satan speaks, it confuses you. When God speaks, the voice encourages you. When Satan speaks, it discourages you. When God speaks, the voice comforts you. When Satan speaks, it worries you. When God speaks, the voice calms you. When Satan speaks, it obsesses you. When God speaks, the voice convicts you. When Satan speaks, it condemns you. Romans 8 tells us there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I did a whole 1 hour talk on listening to God versus listening to your self-talk. Listening to what the world has to say, the attack. We're going to get into satanic attack a little bit tonight, demonic, all that kind of stuff. This is a big deal to have on your desk at all times, because this is going to be revealing on who and what they're listening to. You'll see it. A depressed person is going to be frightened, confused, discouraged, worried, and obsessive. Those are the telltale signs. You're going to go the opposite way with them. So this is, always have this out when we talk about overcoming the enemy, which we'll get to right now. So, overcoming the enemy. I handed this out to you. This is from John Corson. You guys all know who John Corson is. Applegate in Oregon. Awesome, awesome author. Great Bible teacher. This is his study. I've made some changes to it. But basically it's his. Revelation 12, 11 and 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. He does everything, King James Version, by the way. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. Until that chapter of Revelation, Satan has residency and ability to go up and down from heaven and be in God's court. Until that time in Revelation, when he's cast down to the earth, he'll have no chance to go back to heaven. So who's the great accuser of the brethren? Satan, because he has access. Okay, we see that in the book of Job. Okay, so this is overcoming the enemy. We're not ignorant of his devices. Too many believers are ignorant of who our foe is and the way he works. We're going to join the Apostle John as he looks at our enemy. What's the past history? Before the enemy was called the devil, he was called Lucifer or the shining star. He literally was the cherub that covered. He was the guardian of the throne of God himself. Then what disease did he get?
Jealousy.
He got the eye disease, jealousy. Yeah, yeah. It's all about me. Gee, where does most of our sin come? Read the Psalms, Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they rage? Because it's all about me. It's all about me. Okay?
Self-itis.
Yeah. So it's the opposite of dying to self. Okay? And this is what he says in Isaiah 14. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. And that's why he got thrown down. And then in the book of Ezekiel, which describes Lucifer as the power behind the king of Tyre, Lucifer is not only a worship leader in heaven, but he was unparalleled in beauty and uniquely anointed. He literally had the jewels of the kingdom, you know, on him. And you read that in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 15. So he wasn't merely a good musician. He was like an instrument. Is it no wonder that in the great revelation that we're going to see in the end times, that people will be talked into things? Because he's a smooth operator. He's a deceiver. He's a smooth operator. If Satan came to us dressed as he really is, we'd all run in fear. But he comes acting like he's a light. Okay? So, those who serve the Lord must keep this in mind. That same tendency can creep in any time we think, here I am doing this, but no one seems to appreciate what I'm doing. No one exalts what I've done. Be careful. That's the iniquity of Lucifer. How many people in church, in work in church, have had that moment where they just go, why am I doing this? No one's noticing me. Well, what are you doing it for? You're going to be noticed or for the Lord? You know, missionaries will tell you that if they're honest with you. They've had that fight. I'm dealing with a missionary right now in Brazil, and that's, I'm counseling her, and that's one of the problems. They just don't see the worth of what they're doing. And I had to point out, well, you're there and I'm here, and if you're not there, it ain't getting done, because I'm not going. God bless you. By the way, this counseling is free. There's no charge. What do you mean? I thought I had to pay for it. No, there's no charge. You're on a mission field. Blessed her. All of a sudden, it opened up the conversation. That vulnerability. Wow. You appreciate what I'm doing. Yes, I do. What was the tentacle? What was the presenting problem by her? No one cares what I'm doing in Brazil. I'm giving all this up for my family. My kid is going sideways. God's not, you know, I had to right away get her off of this. I know why this was happening. I had to cut off the tentacle. You are appreciated. I appreciate you. And everybody you come in contact with there, the souls you led to Christ, they appreciate you. If you're not there, those people aren't getting fed. You've made a huge sacrifice. I got another couple, they're from this church, John and Lily, who are in Africa. And, you know, they're both pharmacists with Kaiser. Well, think of how much money a pharmacist makes at Kaiser. They both gave up their jobs in order to go be missionaries in Africa. You know, they had to raise their own money now to survive in Africa. So they're living like on, you know, $50,000 a year from people donating money to them. So it's just crazy. So he's our accuser. Okay, go down to 2 Chronicles 2 in yellow there. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, a man named Jahaziel, stood up and said, "Don't fear, Jehoshaphat. The battle's not yours, but the Lord's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Moses said the same thing as they were crossing the Red Sea. They began to sing. The Moabites, Edomites became so confused that they began to fight among themselves, leaving the Israelites victors. There is power in praise. When we learn to praise, we get out of our depression. We get out of our discouragement and our defeat. When we put the I aside and start looking at other people, depression goes away. Because it's not about I, it's about you and her. And him. Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." How do we do it in life? We serve the Lord. We serve other people, and that's how we serve Jesus. Okay? Paul said it best in Philippians chapter 2. He said, "Let us esteem others above ourselves." All right? And then Job, future hostility, what was happening in heaven? You know, Job, basically, you know, I hate doing Job because I don't ever want to get Job. So, but basically, you know, God allowed Satan the right to test his servant Job. Not to tempt him, but to test him. And God knew that Job was going to come through with flying colors, just like God knows we're going to come through with flying colors. That's why he tests us. So, you know, he accuses constantly, you know. And what's the present strategy? Let's go down to that. Satan will try to keep you from being used and blessed by accusing you day and night. You're not worthy to be in ministry. You're not good enough to have your family blessed. You're not good enough to take a counseling class because you're going to end up being a lousy counselor. You know, it doesn't matter what he does. He accuses, right? What on that talk sheet I gave you, what talk would that be? Satan speaks, it confuses you, it discourages you, it worries you, it obsesses you. Isn't that what's happening right there? Isn't that a strategy? He can be overcome on earth the same way he's overcome in heaven, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and dying to self. What's the blood of the Lamb? It was applied on the doors when they escaped Egypt, Exodus 12. So too, God will bless your home, marriage, family, not on the basis of how much you've prayed or how good you've been, but on your understanding of the potency and the sufficiency of the blood of Calvary. Everything through God is through God, not of our own strength. Period. 1 John 2:1 says, "If any man sins, he has an advocate, a defense lawyer." Aren't you glad that your defense lawyer is Mr. Jesus Christ in heaven? I don't want anybody else. I don't want Paul defending me, or John, or Peter. I want my defense attorney to be Jesus Christ. All right? So, you know, it really, look at what it says. "Satan is the prosecuting attorney, accusing and condemning us endlessly. Jesus, however, is our defense attorney, our advocate. And what would our defense attorney have us do? He would have us agree with our adversary." A truly brilliant strategy. The word Satan means adversary. What did Jesus tell us to do? agree with him. Matthew 5:25. Literally speaking, when Satan condemns you, don't fight him. Don't say, I didn't really mean it, or I'm not that bad. You just say, you're right. I'm a lot worse than you even know, because you're not very omniscient, Satan. If you knew my heart, you'd know how desperate and weak I am. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But the blood of my defense attorney has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Boy, you can teach that right here. Right in here. If you teach that, you will break off tentacles after tentacles after tentacles. Because they can't stand it anymore. Like the tentacle is meaningless. You're giving Satan more power than he has, that he's worth. You're making him a lot more powerful than he is. The word of their testimony, what is the testimony? What's the Lord done for me as he did with David? He rescued me from a horrible pit, brought me out of miry clay, set my feet upon the rock. Every cult, every false religion has man reaching up to God. Only Christian can say, I didn't seek after God. God sought after me. He found me. And then dying to self. How many times have I talked about that in the class? You have to teach them to die to self. Especially in a marriage. It's all about that. Parenting. How many parents want to win because they want to feel better? I must dominate. I must win. When there's another way to go. So dying to self. You know, talk about depression. Let me talk about it for 1 second. I have it in Isaiah 7 there. When literally, after the great victory that Elijah had, wrong verse, Elijah, what did he do after he had victory over the idols and the idol worshippers at Baal and all the false priests that were there? What happened? Did Elijah go out and celebrate? No, Jezebel said, I'm going to go out and get you. What did Elijah do?
He ran.
He ran, hid in a cave, and said, it's better that I die. It's like, you know, we need to make sure that we consistently keep asking God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we keep asking. We keep seeking. Okay, there's an ing on the end of those words, meaning it's constant. We constantly need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we dry up, okay? And, you know, Ahaz got, in Isaiah 7:14, Ahaz got a great gift. Look what was written. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz got the gospel. It's amazing. So, come boldly to the throne. There you'll find grace and help every time you need it. Hebrews 4:16. There's no measure of what God can do in the lives of those who overcome the enemy, as they love not their own lives, but instead rejoice in the blood of the Lamb and cling to His amazing grace. May we be those people. So that's teaching somebody about overcoming. Okay, and again, you teach them at the same time about what they're hearing. Because they'll tell you the voice they're hearing is usually satanic in nature. Now, again, let's get this straight. Satan is not omnipresent, so he cannot be in more than one place at a time. He can only be in one place, right? So, as far as I'm concerned, President Trump's office is more likely to be a place where Satan will hang out, or in the House of Representatives, or in the headquarters of ISIS, rather than in my house. Right? That doesn't mean that there aren't things that can be used around me to get me to go down a road I don't want to go. Right? But normally, what is it? Is it the devil made me do it? Or is it flesh that made me do it?
Flesh.
Let me prove it to you. In the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, who is chained and locked up for 1,000 years?
Satan.
Well, then explain to me how all those people can rebel against God at the end of 1,000 years, because the devil couldn't make them do it. Why? Because it's proven at that point that reality is that it's our nature, our human Adamic body after Adam seeks after its own all the time, and Satan doesn't have to do anything. All he has to do is let us operate on our own flesh. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be oppressed, and that can happen. So I'll get to that in a second. Okay. Real quick. Problem of perversity. This is also from John Corson. This is talking about homosexuality. And I love sharing this, so let me just do it right now. When I read the New Testament, and I read about all the people that Jesus healed from satanic influence, they were possessed, right? You see the crazy behavior described in the Bible? That tells me that a lot of mental illness that we see today would be in the same vein. Because a Christian cannot be indwelt with satanic power, period. So nobody who's a born-again Christian can have that attack on the inside. They can be oppressed from the outside. There can be oppression, but never possession. Okay? So I just want to make sure I make that statement. I'll go more on that this week and next week. So let's talk about homosexuality. This just happened 2 years ago. Rick Warren was defending the Christian view on homosexuality. And then he went on, what's the guy's name, King?
Larry.
Larry King show. And it was about as innocuous and neutral as I could ever see. And it was like, love the teaching, not saying anything bad about him, but I'm just saying, there's, when I hear Mr. Graham speak on TV, the gospel is given. When I hear Ann Graham Lott speak, the gospel is given. When I hear Greg Laurie talk, the gospel is given. Doesn't matter where they are. There's no ands, ifs, or buts. It's black and white. Here's what. Now, you don't have to be mean about it, but you got to say the truth. On that show, it was. I left watching that show just going, you have not been definitive. You never once said this is an abomination to the Lord. We don't do homosexuality because it's perverse. It just, he couldn't do it. It was like, wow, you're a pastor. You can't say that? So this is what caused this. Yes.
And just this week, the last couple of days, about the Methodist Church splitting. Oh. Right?
Don't get me started.
Yeah. Allowing, you know, support for LGBT and gay pastors. And
I'm telling you, I just got done saying it yesterday at church after I got done teaching Sunday school. Judgment is coming to America very fast. Because we're not in the last days. We're not mentioned. And I'm looking as if somebody teaches Revelation in Daniel, I'm going, I love my country. And I'm prejudiced for America. Because I love it. But I'm also spoiled because I live in America. So I don't want to see anything but the goodness that it's done for my family, for me. But yeah, you talk about the Methodist Church, you talk about the Presbyterian Church with the female pastors. I'm not saying there can't be a female pastor, there can be an exception, but the rule of thumb is that they're not to be pastors. They're just, that's what Paul said. So it's like, don't argue with me, argue with the book. But yeah, that everybody is so trying so hard to be accepted by the world that they are giving in on little areas. And I go back to 1950 when they first were arguing about evolution, and the church just said, well, let's just give them their time in school. We'll teach it in Sunday school. Well, you gave up the fight back then. You should never. Now look where we are, you know, 55, 60 years later. Now it's accepted as fact when it's not fact. And I'll throw another one out there. The Green Deal, global warming. Excuse me, how did the 10,000 years ago, we know there was an ice age. Because even Job saw it. And he saw Leviathan and Behemoth, and he saw them in snow and ice. So it's like, exactly how did the warm temperature melt that if there wasn't a car? There were no cars. There was no man-made stuff. How'd the ice age melt? So we have all. I understand climate, but I'm scientific enough. I'm educated. It isn't just one or the other. And then to say all scientists agree, no, all scientists don't agree.
Most.
Lots of them don't.
Yeah,
it's about a 50-50. So you see the same thing. So okay, problem of perversity. So, are we still indeed a Judeo-Christian culture? There, you just talked about it. What does the God of the Old Testament, Judaism, and New Testament Christianity have to say concerning the issue of homosexuality? Plenty. Okay, in Leviticus 20:13, it's a serious ban on homosexuality. Then here in the New Testament, he declares homosexuality to be the lowest point in the pathway of perversion. When a culture embraces homosexuality, that's the end of the line biblically. For as seen both in the Old Testament law and the New Testament theology, the Lord absolutely and unmistakably forbids homosexuality. When you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed for what?
For the
immorality.
Immorality, which was
homosexuality.
What did the angels have to get away from? What did the people of Sodom and Gomorrah want to do when the angels showed up at Lot's house? We want to have relations with those men. That's not, we want to talk to them and have a cup of coffee. That's a sexual intimacy with them. So that's what it's talking about. They can spin that any way they want. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Okay. Like all sin, homosexuality is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And this is the best. I've got three books at home that are about this thick each on homosexuality. John Corson nailed it in three pages. That's why I use it. Okay? Number one, it damages psychologically. Perhaps you follow the reports in which doctors have declared that a homosexual is someone that has a different chemical component flowing through his brain. I, along with John Corson, the medical science has not said that's true right now. They're looking for it. Why are they looking for it? Because if they can find a chemical, they can blame it. Then we go back to what I already taught 2 weeks ago. The medical model versus the disease model. If it's a disease, then I am not responsible to a God. I don't have to get forgiveness. Because the disease made me do it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, this is what we know today. We know that as the body functions, we generate chemicals. When I see a lion at the zoo, and there's no cage, and it's walking down the middle of the path, what chemical starts flowing through my body? Adrenaline. Fight or flight. Okay? I'm at a baseball game, and the guy behind me spills beer on my kid, and I get an usher, and next thing I know, the guy is throwing a haymaker at me. What chemical is flowing? Adrenaline. So we know that our body produces chemicals. What's to say that if we practice something, we don't actually produce that chemical in our body? I think we'll find out that homosexuality and many things like that, including murder and stealing, if you do it enough times, you're producing a chemical that pushes that propensity to do that thing.
But when I was reading in that book you gave me to read, The Babel.
Uh-huh.
Today, Gantz said, and it just stuck in my brain, that sin is not stagnant.
No.
And that it's exactly what you were talking about, is that, you know, you have to confront it, you know, in a compassionate way, but you have to confront it in order to change the course.
In fact, Jay Adams says we have to produce this. If you want to get rid of sin, it calls for radical amputation. Nothing short of that. Let me say this, since you brought that up. The book she was referring to was Psychobabble by Richard Gantz. Okay? You have a copy of it. You have a copy of it, okay? Anybody else, when they're done with it, they
can. I don't.
Okay.
I got my copy.
You got one, okay. That's a great book. If you haven't read it, when they bring theirs back, I'll let you guys borrow it. But here's the big deal. We have got to learn to teach. Again, if it's not taught, it's not learned. We all got that, right? One of the 50 reasons of failure. We've got to teach people that they have got to learn, and I do this when I teach pornography. You have got to teach people to hate the sin with the same energy and capacity that they love God. So if you say, I love God with all my mind, heart, body, soul, I want an intimate relationship, then the opposite has to be true too. I hate the intimacy I have with sin. I hate everything that goes with it. I literally, the energy I'm using to love Jesus, I'm going to use the same amount of energy to hate the things that God hates. Most people don't do that. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. So it damages psychologically. Okay? And we don't know whether the chemical changes are the reason for homosexuality or whether they're the result of homosexuality. I believe our text, though, in verse 27 in Romans, hints that God has already told us the answer. They receive in themselves that recompense of their error. Some people think that's AIDS, diseases, but I think it's referring more toward they actually develop that.
Because it's not static. It's
ongoing.
It's like cell regeneration.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Okay? And then it could be very well that the recompense of their error manifests itself in a chemical that affects the psychology of a person who practices this kind of perversity. It changes who they are, what they could be, and knowing this, God says, stay away from it. Okay? Homosexuality devastates physiologically. 65% of certain Central African nations are now infected with HIV virus. The death rate is incredible. Magic Johnson, I better know about his situation. He had to leave basketball at the height of his career because he got HIV. I mean, it's rampant. And in this generation that we are dealing with now, the STDs that are out there, sexually transmitted diseases, I'm glad I'm married to the same woman 47 years, and that's the only person I've had sexual relations with, period. Because I wouldn't want to be out there dating now, because the exponential mathematical formula, when you have, you know, I could have sex with, you know, Jill, but Jill's had sex with three other people, so it multiplies. It's like the same as having sex with 12 people. Then it goes, you know, 24, then it's 48, and before you know it, you've had a sexual relationship chemically with 128, 150, 256 people. And we see it, how open. I mean, 1965, the area I grew up in high school, the great movement away from morality, you know, sex rocks and sex. What is it?
Sex rock.
Yeah, you guys got it. What is it again?
Wine, women, song, sex, drugs, and rock and roll.
I mean, and the, you know, the freedom of you know, all that stuff. It's just. And now those people are all parents. They're trying to be best friends to their kids. It's nuts. So
now it's the Bible, Starbucks, and
and the phone.
Smooth jazz.
Okay. It devastates physiologically. So you're literally, you know, God told the Israelites to do away with the Canaanites. I mean, the Canaanites, who were Sodomites, they practiced homosexuality in 1 Kings 14. Now, in the New Testament, we're not told to do that, you know, but, you know, Joshua was told to annihilate them. Why? Because they're already, I love what God said to them, they're already dying a slow, painful death. Put them out of their misery. That's why God said it. I had somebody say that to me the other day. I was witnessing to them. They go, well, I don't understand why God had to destroy a tree. That isn't very Christian. I go, what? I was buying Starbucks. And the person, and I went, well, do you think the person that created everything on the earth would have a right to destroy a tree if he wanted to? She went, oh, I never thought of that. I said, well, yeah. And it was for a reason. It was for an example. It was a tree that wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. It should have been. If that were my garden, if that were my garden, that were my fruit tree, my fig tree, I would have cut it off at the ground too. Why? Because it wasn't producing fruit. I would plant another one. I'd take a fig seed, fertilize it, plant a new tree, because that tree, you don't keep an orange tree that's not producing. It's a waste. You prune things, right? And you know, she had to, you know, and I finally had to tell her, I said, well, the only question you ever have to ask about Jesus when you get to heaven is, what did you do with my son Jesus? That's the only question God's going to ask you. You might want to rethink your thinking. Then she gave me two really bad cups of coffee. So sometimes it's better. Homosexual destroys societally. You know, I love this. If you've never read the history of the Roman Empire, the fall and rise of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons, read it. Because he talks about, in the last days, the last 14 emperors were homosexual. The generals were homosexual. They lost the urge to fight. You know? Three major, they had no willingness to fight. Army broke down. Right? Homosexual disfigures theologically. This is the big one. When God created him, Adam was not lacking, but he was lonely. So God put him to sleep. Right? From that point on, Adam didn't have the feminine parts to him. The only man on earth that ever had both masculine and feminine parts in terms of thinking was Jesus Christ himself. I'm lacking in those things. My wife has to fulfill that in me. Look what Jesus did. He was a carpenter before Power Tools, Ace Hardware. He was exuded strength and an angry mom threatened to throw him off a cliff. It just took him one look and the crowd parted. He exuded sensitivity that he loved children. He had masculinity as he strode through the temple, eyes flashing. And then he had time to make sure the birds got left out of the dove so they'd suffer no harm. He was a picture of strength as he pulls Peter out of the water. Okay? One arm curl. He's the picture of sensitivity when he has desire to retreat with his disciples. Another one not mentioned, he literally, in number 8, he weeps over Jerusalem. So that tells me it's okay for men to weep. Jesus Christ is the bullock of Leviticus 1, but he's also the red heifer of 19. Masculinity and femininity come together in him perfectly. The bullock is masculine, the red heifer is feminine. What does this have to do with homosexuality? Everything, because it does to a person physiologically and psychologically. It diminishes the strength of the male and the sensitivity of the female. Satan knows this and desires to destroy the image of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The roles are compromised. The image is blurred. Not only does this androgyny, this blurring of the roles, confuse people about the nature of the person of Jesus Christ, but it confuses people about his passion. What is Christ's passion? His passion is for his bride, the church. Okay? The love between men does not properly depict Christ's love for the church. They say, love your own, kind of a reflection of who you are. It's that I thing all over again. Is everybody with me on that? So it destroys it theologically. So how does it affect you and me? Consider the three final points. Homosexuality is inevitable. So I don't want anybody to be, you know, shocked that we have gay parades now, because it was that way all the way back in the days of Lot. It was that way in the time of Noah. You know, God had had it with the human race. That's why he gave a great flood. It was homosexuality then. It's not new. And, you know, we're not to annihilate any group of people like the Canaanites. We're not supposed to go out and kill people. But we have to hate the sin but love the person. Let me share this. I've got a couple that are gay that my wife used to work with. We don't see them much anymore. Got the greatest compliment as a Christian I've ever gotten. We used to go to Disneyland with them about every 6 months. They worked with Liz the whole time in the office, right? Liz and I are born-again Christians, so they know where we stand. You know, but we would still go to Disneyland together. We're having dinner one night, and this is what they said. They said, "We enjoy being with you. You're the only Christians we've ever met that love us in spite of the differences that we know you hold against us." We never compromised. We never said we appreciate your lifestyle. We never said we accept it. We just said, Jesus loves you the way you are right now. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to change you. I'm not going to ever talk to them about, well, stop being a homosexual and then go get saved. That'd be like me telling you, when you stop having an affair with those five guys, I'm saying you are, but then you go get saved. And you, when you stop robbing the banks, Brian, then go get saved. And Kevin, you need to clean up and then get saved. No, Jesus said, come just as you are. The Holy Spirit will change people. You know, my prayer for that couple still is that they will come to a realization that God loves them. And then God will fix them. God will fix them. I can't fix them anyway. I wouldn't even know how to start what tentacle with that one. Right? California, I should just mention this. California, you can't talk to anybody about homosexuality. In counseling, I can't talk to anybody about homosexuality without getting sued. So if I'm talking to anybody about homosexuality here in California, I'm going to have them, this is what I would do. What does Leviticus chapter 23 say? You read it. You know, I'm not going to say a word.
Yeah. Could you hand out?
I could hand this out. Yeah. I could say, this is your homework.
Yeah.
Tell me what you think when you come back.
I thought it was
good.
What do you think?
Yeah. Yeah, I can't say to them homosexuality is against God and you're going to hell because of it. They're going to pick up a phone and go, let's sue Gary Hansen. I want to buy his Porsche. I'm not going there. I'm going to be very careful. I'll talk about what to be careful for, the legalism we're under nowadays. Okay.
But is that the case for anybody or just counselors? Is that the case for anybody?
No, just for counselors.
Okay.
Yeah, as a witness, as somebody on the street, you say it whatever you want because you don't have that name counselor behind you. That's why I don't like to say from the very first day of the class, what do I not call myself?
Counselor.
I'm not a counselor. I'm a discipler. Mm-hmm. I'm a pastor who is discipling people.
Yeah.
They want to put the word counseling. That's a worldly word.
Yeah.
Now, is it counseling? Yeah.
Yeah.
Discipleship
that's
and counseling is the same thing.
Yeah.
I just don't want to use the word.
Yeah.
So, you know, they like to call me counselor all the time at church, but I just go, I'm not your counselor, I'm a disciple. I'm discipling you. I'm just a pastor giving bread to another beggar. That's it. All right? Homosexuality is inexcusable. But I was made that way. Isn't that one of the 50 failure things that they say? Look at the failure list and the comment list I gave you earlier. That's one of the comments counselors make. But, well, I'm that way because my dad was that way to his mom and his wife, and they got along fine. And so I go hunting 7 days a week and bring home the food, and that's all I have to do. I had a couple at my church right now. The guy told me in the third week of counseling, well, I my role is to make money, bring home money, and that's it. If I do that part, I've done my part as a husband.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, 9 weeks later, when he gave his life to Christ, it's a whole new picture. Then 8 weeks of counseling, it all came clear. Bing, 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 bing. Because he was all stuck on the presenting problem. He didn't look at his preconditioning, and he didn't understand that his performance problem was not being obedient to Christ. He had his own idea what it's supposed to be. Make sense? Okay,
yes.
Homosexuality is indicative. It says that the world is going to come to a point when everything, like you said earlier, is just going to be accepted because we want to be tolerant. You know the word tolerant does not say in the dictionary, look it up. Tolerant does not mean accepting.
Right.
Tolerant means allowing a different train of thought. It doesn't mean accepting that theirs is right and yours is wrong. That's not tolerance. That's succumbing. So that's a spiritual attack. That is how you deal with the first part of it. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, let's go ahead and take a break. The second half of the class was the video. That's why there's no tape.